Shall we pray for the Lord's blessing as we come to his word again this morning? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we trust that your promise shall forever stand, and that you care for those who trust your word, as we just sang a few moments ago. Father, we come to your word again this morning in brokenness as we survey our lives and we see that we need the help of your grace and the help of your Son to help us to live life in the new again. Father, but we pray that you would give us eyes to see, that you give us ears to hear. You give us hearts that are ready to receive the instruction from your word. Father, we pray that you would speak, for your servants are listening. We pray with the Apostle Peter so long ago, where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We pray that you would speak to us with those words of eternal life this morning, and that we'd be blessed and edified by the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I invite your congregation to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 can be found on page 1015, I believe, if you're using our Redeemer Bibles in the racks in front of you, 1015. We return to our series this morning through 1 Peter chapter 3. Took a brief break from that last week in Nehemiah, but now we come to chapter 3, looking at verses 13 to 22. We're going to begin reading again at verse 8, picking up where we left off, but our focus will be on verses 13 to 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, this is God's holy word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it richly to our hearts, to our lives this morning. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we are confronted again by the Apostle Peter with a statement that in the flesh is perhaps very difficult to accept and to embrace. And yet in the Spirit, knowing that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to see things through the lens of a new perspective, a new perspective that is shaped by the cross and by the Word of God. The Apostle Peter says it very plainly in verse 17, that it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. Do you believe that this morning? That it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than it is to suffer for doing evil. I think it's pretty easy to see that doing evil deserves suffering in some way. Most of the world can agree on that much. If a person lies, cheats, or steals, it's pretty easy for us to say, well, yeah, they should suffer the consequence of what they've done in some way. It's good, it's just that a person who does wrong should suffer for the wrong that he's done. But how can it be, a congregation, that it's even better to suffer for doing good? How does that make any sense this morning, that it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil? How does that make any sense this morning? How does it make any sense in the world in which we live? According to the Apostle Peter, the answer is rather simple. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil, because suffering for doing good presents us with an opportunity to bear witness to Christ. Presents us with an opportunity to bear witness to Christ, who also suffered for doing good, and by whose suffering God was pleased to make us right with God and acceptable in his sight. It's also better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, because suffering for doing good also presents us with an opportunity to bear witness to the reality that because we belong to God, because we have been made right in his sight, we no longer need to worry about the fear of man. Because we know that even if we should suffer for righteousness' sake, we will be blessed. And yet we're so inclined to think like the world, aren't we? As though suffering and blessing are at odds with each other, as though they're two titans eternally clashing together, that you can't have suffering and blessing at the same time. But Peter, as we've been learning from his first epistle, is reorienting us to think in a new way. First Peter's about grace orientation for this world navigation. And so Peter reorients us again this morning to the gracious message of Jesus, who tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that those who suffer for his name's sake are blessed, and that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Our suffering in this life, no matter what kind of suffering that might be, is not God turning his back on us. It's not God for forgetting his covenant promise to bless us and to keep us, to make his face to shine upon us and to give us his peace. Rather, as we heard from chapter 2, verse 20, suffering unjustly is about grace. It is a gracious thing in the sight of God when we suffer unjustly. It's a gracious thing in his sight when God sees his people and he sees us following in the steps of our Savior. When we follow in his steps and we endure suffering like him, God looks upon us even as he looked upon Christ, and he says, yes, you are my beloved sons and daughters with whom I am well pleased. And he reminds us in his word that suffering is about grace. He says to us, I use your suffering as an avenue to greater grace and as an avenue to future glory. And he assures us that his purpose for our suffering for righteousness' sake is not just to bless us, but also to bless others. To bless our witness before others when they see who we really are as God's chosen people. Elect exiles, chosen and precious, not from around here. That's what we want to consider in the time we have together this morning, the blessed witness of Christian suffering. That's the message the Apostle Peter is trying to get across here in chapter 3, to these elect exiles who are scattered throughout the hostile Roman Empire, the blessed witness of Christian suffering. He intends to encourage us to see that Christian witness in the midst of unjust suffering must cling to the promise of God's vindicating blessing. I'm going to consider that from four vantage points this morning. Firstly, the bravery that this blessing produces. Secondly, the burden that this blessing prepares. Thirdly, the basis that this blessing proclaims. And finally, the baptism that this blessing pictures. It was a good week for alliteration. Christian witness in the midst of unjust suffering clings to the promise of God's vindicating blessing. Firstly, the bravery that this blessing produces. Bearing in mind what the Apostle Peter already said in verse 12, that the face of the Lord is on the righteous, that his ears are open to their prayers, but his face is against those who do evil, The Apostle Peter now brings that thought to a conclusion, as it were, in verse 13. So as to say, now if it's true that the face of the Lord shines upon you, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, then who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The Apostle Peter congregation knows very well the force that the fear of man often has over us. Jesus, too, is very aware of our propensity towards that kind of fear when he warned his disciples in Matthew 10, saying, do not fear those who can kill the body but who cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I can't help but imagine what Peter must have had on his mind when he wrote this immensely pastoral passage of Scripture. Could it be that still fresh on his mind was the eve of his Lord's crucifixion? When Peter had failed to live in light of this very thing, to have no fear and not to be troubled? After Jesus was seized by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, he was brought before the Jewish council as one after another brought false accusations against him. But when Peter, who had followed at a distance, was warming himself in the outer courtyard, a young girl who was a servant of the high priest recognized his Galilean accent. She asked him, "You were with the Nazarene Jesus, were you not?" But Peter, being afraid of man, was drove to deny his Savior not once but three times. "I do not know the man. I do not know the man." He even evoked a curse upon himself. "I swear, I do not know the man of whom you speak." And immediately as he said those words, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and he looked at Peter, and Peter remembered what Jesus had said, that you'll deny me not once, but three times. And he wept bitterly. Perhaps memories from your own lives flood into your minds and you have done something very similar. When you know you should have spoken up, but chose not to, because you are afraid of the harm that might be done to you, or because you are afraid more likely of the harm that might be done to your reputation. But Peter provides the gospel antidote to the sickness that is our fear of man. And Peter says that we can be brave, brothers and sisters. We can be brave because we are assured of the blessing of Almighty God. And because we fear him, we need not be afraid of others, no matter what they might threaten to do to us. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Peter's words almost echo the more familiar words of his companion Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. There in that chapter, having explained to us what new life in the Spirit looks like, and having told us that we are co-heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, we might also be glorified with him, the Apostle Paul comes to that crescendo in his argument. What then shall we say to all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or danger or nakedness or sword? Knowing all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. You see, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter alike have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through this living hope to which the Apostle Peter has been born again, Peter has learned the bravery that the blessing of God produces in the hearts of his people. As you may know from church history, it's commonly believed that Peter's newfound bravery to boast in the Lord led him not only to speak boldly before the leaders in Jerusalem, but also for the sake of Christ be crucified upside down, counting himself unworthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Now he's telling us that if only we will trust in God, congregation, if only we will trust in his word, then we can have bravery like that. Having just celebrated again the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, I was reminded again of Martin Luther's stand at the Diet of Worms. Having already posted his 95 theses in that bulletin in Wittenberg, Martin Luther was later summoned to trial, to stand trial before the princes and before the Holy Roman Emperor, to recant that which he believed be true, that the just shall live by faith, to recant that the righteousness by which we are declared right with God is not our own, but the righteousness of Christ. And as he was called to recant these views at this trial, you may be aware of what he said. He said, "Recant? You want me to recant? Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture, by evident reason, I cannot recant because my conscience is held captive to the word of God. And to act against my conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." Martin Luther, when he was perhaps in his greatest day of danger, knew what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 29, verse 25, that although the fear of man sets a snare, although the fear of man can be crippling and even paralyzing, the one who trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Do you believe that this morning, congregation? That it's actually safer in this life to stand with God and to stand with his word than it is to stand with men who might even have the power to kill you for the sake of God's word? As you bear witness to Christ, you must cling, congregation, to the promise of God's vindicating blessing. And so being made brave, you might also learn to have a burden. We see this blessing in the second place prepares us to have a genuine burden for the lost. Peter continues, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is in you." Our courage, our bravery, congregation, is born out of a godly fear and out of our hope in him. By giving us a living hope, which remember is that faith on tiptoes, which peers over the veil of this life into the glories of the life to come, we are able to get a glimpse of those glories, and so we become prepared by Christ to make a defense, to share this glorious gospel with whoever might ask us to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Because that hope, which is born out of Christ's resurrection, truly transforms lives, does it not? That hope, which is sure, which is not mere wishful thinking, but that hope, which is grounded and the redemption that Christ has accomplished for us, makes us always willing and ready from now on to live for him so distinctly that those who watch us might see there's something different about us and might inquire, what is the reason for this hope that is within you? How do you have such joy in this life? Cause us to live in such a way that the transformative power of the gospel just burst forth out of us and all that we say and do and how we speak and how we treat those around us and how we carry ourselves in this life. How else could the martyr Stephen lift his eyes to heaven before his persecutors were hurling stones at them were it not for the hope that was within him? And were it not for that hope in the gospel, how else could he have a burden for those persecutors and say, "Lord, do not hold their sins against them"? The Apostle Peter is arming us, congregation, for the threats of the world by telling us that even the most frightening of occasions can be turned into occasion to bear witness. But notice, congregation, that's not just by our words that we bear this witness, but also by our conduct. I think it was Ed Clowney, an old professor from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, who said that bold words will not honor Christ if they are not supported by a consistent life. Bold words will not honor Christ if they are not supported by a consistent life. And that's what Peter is getting at here when he says that our witness must be done with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, that when we are slandered, those who revile us for our behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The cleared conscience of the Christian, you see, knowing in our hearts that we stand before God as those who have been washed clean in the blood of Christ, frees us to witness. But Peter is calling us to live now in light of that freedom. To live conscientiously as those who have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. So we can begin to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, and so begin to shine as lights of hope in a world of darkness and despair. If only we will live in light of that hope, will we come to know more fully the promise of God's blessing. Only then we come to understand that we must be always prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us. A behavior that Peter says is in Christ. Can our witness be truly blessed by God? And so we see that Christ is the basis that this blessing prepares. This blessing proclaims, rather. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Here we find, congregation, that our ability to suffer for righteousness' sake is totally fueled and empowered by the one who suffered first for us. Through him, God blesses our witness in the midst of our suffering. As we heard from our assurance of pardon, the author of Hebrews said it was fitting that God should make the fount of our salvation perfect through suffering. For through his suffering, he said, Jesus has delivered those who through fear of death had been subject to lifelong slavery by making propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, the Apostle Peter is saying to us that Jesus Christ is one with us in our experience. As one pastor has said, it's a wonderful thing that the one to whom we pray, the one who is our hope in this life, the one upon whose grace we depend, that same one has walked where we walk. He has lived where we live, and he has suffered as we suffer. And Jesus not only gave us an example that we might follow in his steps, but suffering on the cross for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, he has brought us near to God. He has restored that which was broken, the fellowship that we had destroyed in the fall. And because you, people of God, are now acceptable in his sight, you need not fear the mockery and reviling of the world. You need not fear the slander of the world any longer. And just as Christ was vindicated by God in his resurrection, so too have we been vindicated. Even as he was vindicated, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, so too shall we be publicly vindicated on that last day upon our Lord's return. So too shall we be vindicated, even as Noah was vindicated when he and his family were brought safely through the waters of the flood. That's the imagery that Peter is evoking in verses 19 and 20 when he speaks of Christ proclaiming to the spirits who are now in prison, these spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Just as Christ spoke to his people through the prophets, so too Christ spoke to the world through Noah. And even though at that time, in the days of Noah, the righteous were very few in number, only Noah and his family, because they knew the blessing of God, they did not cower at the threat of the world. Consider some of the similarities between Noah's day and our own. Like Christians today, Noah and his family were a minority community living in a hostile world. And yet, just as Noah lived righteously in that world, so too are we called to live in the same way. And as he built the ark, following the command of God, Noah must have suffered greatly, much reviling and slandering as years and years went by with no rain. And yet Hebrews 11 tells us that Noah built the ark by faith. Noah too had a faith like ours, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. And finally, Noah, like us, was finally vindicated. when he and his family were brought safely through water, while the rest of the world who despised God, who despised the people of God, met God's judgment, and their spirits were cast into the prison of hell forever. And so we can take courage in our own lives, in our own world, and we consider the life of Noah, can't we? We can take courage in what the Apostle Peter says in his second letter in chapter 2, that if God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood upon the ungodly, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their trials today and to keep the unrighteous for the day of judgment. In the midst of our suffering, congregation, we need to rest in that promise that even though it might not always feel like it as we face sufferings and trials of various kinds, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. And while he keeps the wicked for the day of judgment, he keeps us for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. As we heard in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he keeps us for that glorious inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, that is being kept in heaven just for us, and that we are being kept for that inheritance. And just as Noah was brought safely through water, so too have we been brought to safety through water. The waters of baptism, which point, of course, beyond mere physical washing to that greater reality that we have been set free from the judgment of God, that we have been delivered to safety from the judgment of God. Peter writes in verse 20 that baptism, which corresponds to this, namely this being the flood, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The prayer in our baptismal form highlights that when it mentions that baptism was signified when long ago God severely punished an unbelieving and unrepentant world by sending the flood, but he showed his great mercy when he saved and protected believing Noah and his family. That rescue from judgment, which now paves the way for an appeal to God for a good conscience, has been signified and sealed to each and every one of us. That promise of that deliverance goes to each and every one of us and to our children after us, that we have been delivered from the judgment of God, and we shall be vindicated with Christ on the day of his coming. And so the Apostle Paul can ask the question, Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were buried with him in his death? We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism to his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Resting in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, congregation, we stand before the living God with a clear conscience. A clear conscience as the blessed ones, as those who are blessed by the living God of the universe. We need to cling to the promise of God's blessing as we bear witness in the world. We need to cling to the promise that God will bless us both with victory and with vindication as we share in both the sufferings and glory of our Savior, after whose steps we are called to follow this morning. We need to consider with the Apostle Paul that the sufferings of the present time are not worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Yes, it's true, says Paul, for Christ's sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet we are more than conquerors. And so we can know with the Apostle Paul, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But why can Paul say that with such certainty, beloved? He can say that because he knows with the Apostle Peter that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven, that he is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, all having been made subject to him. That he is the preeminent one over all creation. We need to trust that a day is coming, congregation, when the mockery will finally be brought to an end. A day is coming when Christians will no longer be tortured and killed, and when the Church of Jesus Christ will no longer face the reviling of the world. When the Church of Jesus Christ, when all of us will see our victorious Savior face to face, and we shall be vindicated with Him publicly before the world. And so we can rejoice, brothers and sisters, when we face trials and sufferings of various kinds. Because as Peter said at the very start of his letter, the tested genuineness of our faith shall be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you've grown weary of living in a hostile world, you need to cling to that promise, beloved. That the tested genuineness of your faith will result in the praise and honor and glory at the coming of Christ. It's true what Peter says. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than it's to suffer for doing evil. Because as you bear witness in the midst of your suffering, you cling to the promise of God's vindicating blessing that, as Peter says in verse 16, those who have reviled you and slandered you for your behavior in Christ will at the end be put to shame. The honor, as he said in chapter 2, is for you who believe. You will never be put to shame. And honoring Christ, Lord, is holy in your heart. You can be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Because King Jesus is Lord of the universe. And if He is Lord of the universe, if He has indeed gone into heaven, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear. Do not be troubled. Jesus has gone into heaven. He is at the right hand of God. And from there, He will graciously rule over us, intercede for us until the end of the age, when the sufferings of this life shall finally pass away, when the glory of heaven will be ours for eternity. Amen.